desire this morning is that you would receive God's grace as a child. You know, in political elections, whenever those come around, what we do is we choose according to our desires. We want the country to go in a certain way. We want certain laws to be enacted. We want the taxes on our paychecks to change. We want the minimum wage to go up. We want the way that life is experienced on a day-to-day basis to change. We're not happy with how things are. And so it's not fitting our desires, so we vote accordingly. And when we do vote, we vote according to those desires. Maybe it's how the person dresses or how charismatic the person is or whether there's a D or an R in front of their name or whatever else. But when it comes down to it, we vote, we choose according to our desires. Well, when the Bible talks about the Father's grace towards sinners to save them from eternal judgment, we see that it is apart from any good in us. Rather, it completely rests in the free grace and love of God. He chooses according to His desire. He does whatever He pleases. Because we are sinners, we all are already condemned, and we deserve the wrath of God. Therefore, when God chooses to save a sinner, He is not acting out of obligation. He doesn't owe us heaven. He owes no one any good thing. But when He does act in His grace and His mercy, it is according to His sovereign grace. It is according to His own desire and delight to save sinners like you and me. And we praise the Lord for it. Because if we're honest, we could never be good enough. And so today we will see the justice of divine wrath and the freedom of divine grace. The justice of divine wrath and the freedom of divine grace. What Jesus does here is so profound on so many levels. It's as if He draws a line in the sand in our understanding of the gospel, of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved. He makes it crystal clear in these ways, and it comes to us in three parts, really. If you just step back at this passage, verses 20 to 24 is all about the justice of God's divine wrath. It's all about sinners who reject Christ, who reject God and His rightful rule in their life. But then in verses 25 to 27, He focuses on the sovereignty of God and how it is His divine choice whom He saves and does not save. And then He turns to us in verses 28 through 30. And it's this free, open, welcoming invitation, you could say, summoning of sinners to find salvation in Christ alone. And so we see these two realities on both sides, right? In verses 20 through 24, we see man's responsibility for their own sin. And in verses 28 through 30, we see this call to salvation. We see the curse of man and the woe state, the woeful state of the sinner, how he is condemned already in the eyes of God. And then we see this invitation, come to me and find salvation. How does one get from this side to this side? Well, it's right there in the middle verses of 25, 26, and 27. It is God who gets you from the side of the woeful state of condemnation to the side of walking with Christ and bearing his yoke, which is easy and light and good, to this relationship with the merciful and compassionate Savior. It is God alone who can get you from point A to point B. But let's look at this in detail. First of all, the justice of divine wrath. The justice of divine wrath. He says in verse 20 and 21, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then again in verse 23, and Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you descend to Hades? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So there's this condemnation, this woe pronounced upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. These three cities were in the northern area of Galilee. It's where Jesus had performed most of his miracles. And that's what it says in verse 20. Much of his time was spent in this region on the northern shore of Galilee. Bethsaida was the hometown of the disciples, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Thus, it was where those men, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, went when Jesus sent them out to perform miracles and to preach the gospel. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 10, we looked at that last year, right? We looked at that maybe a couple months ago now. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, to their own cities. So he's condemning these places where, like for example, Bethsaida, where Philip, Andrew, and Peter already had gone to perform miracles, preach the gospel. The sad reality is that not many, if any at all, had repented of their sin and followed Christ to this point. Capernaum was where Jesus set up the base of his earthly ministry. After he left Nazareth, back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, we learn that Jesus goes from Nazareth to Capernaum to set up shop there. So that's his home base of operations, you could say, for his earthly ministry. So what's clear is that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, these three cities and the region surrounding it, they were very familiar with the works and the teachings of Jesus Christ. It was part of his circuit, you see. They heard it many times. They saw many miracles. People that they grew up with or knew as the guy that sat on the corner of McLaughlin and Tully, right? That guy, or whoever it is, they always saw that guy, and now he's a different man because Christ came to town. There was undeniable evidence of the work of Christ, who he is and what he has come to do, that he is the Son of God and he has come to save sinners from their sin. They saw many miracles and heard many of Jesus and the disciples' proclamation of the gospel. What an honor that would have been to have the Son of God, the promised one, the Messiah, the one that we just celebrated over and over again in this past season of Christmas, to have that one come to their town and do his amazing miracles, to proclaim his good news. What an honor that would have been. But Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you. Because they had not repented. And he says, you know, if these miracles, if what I did was done in these other cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, if I were to have come to those places, they would have repented. It's a window into the omniscience of God, because Jesus is God. He is God in flesh, and he knows not only what is and what has been, what will be, but he knows even what could have been. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom were three cities of the Old Testament. They were notorious for their wickedness and sin. Tyre and Sidon were known for their worship of Baal and other pagan gods, but especially they were known for their pride and their self-worship. Listen to a passage from Ezekiel 28. It says, the word of Yahweh, this is Old Testament, a sermon, a proclamation from God by the lips of Ezekiel, his prophet. It says, the word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre. Here's what he's to say. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, because your heart is lofty, and you have said, I am a God. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will bring you down to the pit. So the ruler of Tyre and the rulers of Sidon and their inhabitants were proud people. They not only worshipped Baal, the pagan god, and all the worship that's connected to that false god is wickedness and vileness, of course. But it seems the heart of the offense against God was that they made themselves out to be God. That they worshiped themselves instead of the one true God, their creator. This is why, by the way, Capernaum's pride is brought in to the equation. Look at verse 23. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You see what he's saying? He's saying, Capernaum, you're just like Tyre and Sidon of old. You're just as boastful and proud as them. And so he says, woe to you. Sodom, of course, is famous for its sin of open immorality and homosexuality. We know from Genesis 18:20, it says, Yahweh said that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And then in the next chapter in Genesis 19, it says that when the angels and when the angel of the Lord comes to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family out of it. They come into the city, and it says in Genesis 19, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. That's the biblical term of know. It's talking about intimacy there. 2 Peter 2:6 reminds us that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives. You want to live an ungodly life, you want to see how far you can go, look at what happened to Sodom and how God treats sin. A place that is marked by their wickedness, immorality, pagan idolatry, pride. That kind of place is reduced to ashes by the Most High God. And Jesus says, even those wicked, sinful, proud people would have repented if I would have done the miracles that I did to you in their towns, in their cities. If I went to them, they would have repented. So what's being highlighted here is the hardness, the hard-heartedness of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They are so hard-hearted. They are so proud that even these great miracles that Jesus is doing in their midst, even that is not enough to break through their hard-heartedness. Dear sinner, dear unbeliever, dear friend, if you don't know the Lord today, if you haven't come to Him in repentance and faith up to this point in your life, I trust, I hope that you are not waiting for God to prove Himself to you. He doesn't owe you that, dear one. And the reality is even if He did, even if Jesus did show up in the flesh and do a miracle right in front of your very eyes, your hard heart would prevent you from seeing the glory that's right before you. Your hard heart would prevent you from turning from your sin and casting yourself upon Jesus, trusting Him for your salvation. You wouldn't do it. You say, oh, yes, I would, of course. Just God proved to me that you're real. Oh, He has, dear one. Look around you. Listen to the raindrops outside. Listen to the birds, how they sing in the morning. Look as the sun rises and sets each day. Look at the human body and how it's made and all its complexity. You're without excuse. You're without excuse, Romans 1 says. Amen. And to you, Jesus would say, if you decide to remain in that state of unrepentance and you refuse to come to Christ, Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you. It's hard to overstate just how strong Jesus' rebuke here is. The wicked inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom are worthy of less judgment than these people. Jesus' condemnation here must be taken seriously and soberly. The statement, woe to you, was used to express the deepest grief. Just that word, woe, it would be the expression of someone who has just lost a loved one or just found out the worst kind of diagnosis of stage 4 cancer or something along those lines. It's the deepest grief. It's what is said in the darkest of hours of the soul. And when Jesus says, woe to you, what He's saying is you should feel like you are in the darkest hour of your life right now. You should feel the weight of the judgment of God and the hopelessness and the fearsomeness of your state before a holy God. You should feel that. And you should cry out with anguish. A And what he's doing here is he's saying, if you're not going to cry out that way, then I'll cry out that way for you. Oh, how sad it is to be in this life without Christ. Oh, how terrifying a state it is to remain under the wrath of God. What a terrifying reality it is to live each day without a good shepherd guiding you. What a terror it is to have to face each day on your own. How frightening it would be to know that if I die at this moment, I will be plunged into eternal judgment, everlasting torment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. When Jesus says, "Woe to you," it is the denouncement of these people. It is reprimanding them. He is reproaching them and he is scolding them to the point where they would even feel insulted by what he says. Why such harsh words? Why would Jesus be so just blunt with his words? It's not, "Oh, I feel so sorry for you." It's, "How could you? How could you remain in that state? Woe to you. Shame on you. Shame on you, sinner," he says. If you're offended, if you're insulted, you're supposed to feel that way. That's what the word is supposed to induce in us. Why would Jesus be so straightforward and harsh with his words? I thought he was gentle as a lamb. Well, it's because if anybody knows what is going to happen on that day of judgment that he's been talking about in this passage, if anybody knows what's going to happen on that day of judgment, it's him. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So you see, there's no escaping this judgment. Verse 12, "Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." So there's no favoritism in this judgment, is there? "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So it would be just. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." There's no escaping this. Even death won't rescue you. "And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You think death is scary on its own? You think the grave, it has this foreboding and ominous and fearful effect on your life? The grave is going to be thrown into hell. There's something worse than dying. It is an eternal death, an eternal torment, an unending conscious separation from the goodness of God. And Jesus knows what's going to happen on this day because he's the one that is going to do it. He is Savior and He is Judge. The Father has appointed the Son to be the Judge of all men. He's going to accomplish this. He's going to be the one to read the verdict at the end. And so, of course, if anybody can say woe to you, it's Him. He knows exactly what He's talking about. And dear churchgoer, dear church kid, a totally pagan person who never heard the gospel would receive a lesser punishment than the polite and well-behaved churchgoer who hears the gospel over and over and yet never repents and believes in Christ. Do you understand that? Every sermon, every lesson, every offer of the gospel that goes by and you neglect, you ignore, it is more judgment that you are heaping upon your head. You are storing up more and more wrath for that day of judgment. I've read this before from J.C. Ryle. He says, "It does not require great and open sins in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ. And by, they will find themselves in hell." You don't have to go out and be a murderer or an immoral person or a thief or a criminal in order to go to hell, dear church kid. You can go to hell from right where you sit. That should terrify us. And parents, that should get us on our knees, shouldn't it? To beg God to save our loved ones. Why the woe of verses 21 and 23 is the idea of a woe. Why this pronouncement upon these people? Because, verse 20, they did not repent. Back in Matthew 11, verse 20, He began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Verse 21, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, the result of repentance, it would have remained to this day. So what is required of the sinner to escape the wrath of God, to find salvation? You must repent. This is how a sinner escapes the wrath of Christ's judgment. What is repentance? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. For a helpful outline of true repentance. Repentance is a sincere change of mind, feeling, and direction. There are three elements to repentance. It's a sincere change of the mind, the feelings, and the direction. Or you could say it is a change in intellect, emotion, and will. It involves the intellect, the emotion, and the will. First of all, repentance is a sincere change of mind. It involves the intellect. Meaning, I recognize sin for what it is. Notice Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, for example. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. There is an acknowledgement, a recognition of sin, that it is sin, that it is cosmic treason against your Creator. And it's not just I missed the mark, it's not just I messed up a little bit, or I tried and didn't quite get there. It is transgression. It is crossing over the boundaries of the law of God. And it's not against anybody else, but against the Most High God, against you and you only, I have sinned. And my sin is not, you know, just this white lie or a slight mistake. It is evil, it says. Excuse me, verse 4. I have done what is evil in your sight. And there's no trying to defend yourself or make excuses for your sin, because at the end of verse 4, you are justified when you speak, pure when you judge. You're right, God. I'm a sinner. I'm evil at heart. I'm proud. I've been living my life apart from you. So it involves, true repentance involves the intellect, the mind, where you recognize sin for what it is. Secondly, repentance involves a sincere change of feelings or the emotions. That is, I have a remorse over my sin. Look at verse 8 and 9 in Psalm 51. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The assumption is that he's not hearing joy and gladness. Right? It's grief and sadness, rather. And then verse 8 again. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. So there is this remorse over sin. Not because you got caught, but because of what it is. It goes back to the first point. Because of what it is, you've sinned against your God. And so you are broken inside. And oftentimes God does that. In his grace, doesn't he? He breaks our bones, as it were, so that we can't move another inch without getting right with him again. And there's this emotion, there's this sense of shame in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Oh, I'm ashamed, God, of what I've done. I'm ashamed of what I said. I'm ashamed of what I thought. I'm ashamed of how I felt. Oh, God, forgive me. So it is a sincere change of mind, feeling, the intellect, the emotions. It is recognizing sin for what it is and then having remorse over sin. And lastly, it involves a change of direction. That is, it involves the human will. So it goes from I recognize sin for what it is, I have remorse over sin, to now I reject the deeds of sin. I reject the deeds of sin. Notice, again, Psalm 51, towards the end, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So it starts at the heart level, but then it moves outward. To verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and a whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. These are sacrifices of worship of the Old Testament. So beginning in the heart and coming out through the hands, you could say, is this total change of direction now of my life. If I truly repent, I'm going to live differently now. Because how can you have your mind changed and your heart changed and then go on acting the same? It's impossible. if your mind and your heart are truly changed, it has to come out in what you do, what you say. It has to, doesn't it? Otherwise, if there's no change, then we call into question, was there really a change of mind? Was there really a change of heart? Because those two things, it's almost impossible for there to not be a change outwardly. Back in Matthew 11, repentance is a change of mind, heart, and direction. What's the new direction of the sinner? Well, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing, in verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me. It's Christ's word. That's the new direction. It's following Christ now. It's coming to him and going wherever he leads me. That is true repentance. So, how does one move from being under the curse of judgment to repent of their sins and to come to Christ? How is that possible? It seems so impossible. Right? If we were just to go from verse 24 to verse 28, we would say, it's impossible. Nobody's going to come. Let's try it. Verse 23, just to get the context. Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you descend to Hades? For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And then, can you imagine him going straight to verse 28? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It would be impossible, wouldn't it? We would say, how in the world? What? How can he say that? How can he curse them and then say, come to me now? How can he do that? And the reality is that that's essentially what he does. But how? How is that possible? How can somebody in that woeful state actually come to him? Jesus gives us the answer. Verse 25, the freedom of divine grace. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And then verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's how. The Father, in his grace, by his Son, reveals himself to sinners. Notice how verse 25 begins. It says, at that time. Matthew here is writing in such a way, it's clear that he wants us to make the connection of what is about to be said with what was just said. There's a connection between the justice of God's judgment against sinners and the freedom of his grace to choose who will be saved from that judgment. You see, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not contradictory doctrines. Both are true, both are right. They are connected. They're connected in the text. Matthew connects them for us. Man's responsibility of being in that woeful state. Notice that Jesus never gave them an excuse for why they're there. He never let them off the hook and say, well, you know, I understand. I'll go easy on you. He doesn't do that. He says, woe to you. And then he says, Father, I praise you for hiding it from them. Those two realities are not contradictory. Both are true. Both are right. Both are good. So let's look at what Jesus says about the sovereign grace of God. He says, I praise you, Father. I love this. Because what this teaches us is that a right understanding of the sovereign grace of God, of His free election. Yes, I said the E word. Of His free election of sinners unto salvation. That's what we're talking about here. A right understanding of that produces worship. Do you see? The first thing out of his mouth is, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because of your sovereign grace, because of your free choice. He extols his heavenly Father. The very thought of the Father's free grace stirs up the heart of Jesus to burst forth in praise. And saints, it must do the same in us. If the thought of sovereign grace and election of God does not produce praise in us, there's something wrong with us, not God. Otherwise, you're saying Christ is delusional. I don't think you want to say that. You see, this is because this doctrine produces worship because there is no room for self-worship if we understand the grace of God rightly. It is inherently humbling. And he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We see here that God's sovereign grace is grounded on who God is. He is Lord, Master, Ruler, Owner, King, Supreme Authority of heaven and earth. That's what the word Lord means. His lordship extends to all creation. And by the way, when someone repents and comes to God in faith, he doesn't make him Lord because he already is, you see. The repenting sinner simply acknowledges and submits to the lordship of Christ. It's not something that needs to be adopted later on. He's already Lord. And yes, we do preach lordship salvation in this church, if you want to call it that. The reality is, if Christ is not your Lord, then that means you're still a rebel, doesn't it? So you can't be a Christian and a rebel. He must be your Lord. Otherwise, he's not your Savior. You can't have a right relationship with someone that you're rebelling against. It's impossible. Nonetheless, God has the right here to choose whom he will save because he is Lord of all. It's his creation. He has the supreme prerogative to do with his creation as he deems fit. What he says here is, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. The wise and intelligent here is not talking about how smart someone is or how much education they have. Just as when he goes on to say that he reveals them to infants, he's not talking about age, that only children get saved. He's talking about those who are wise in their own eyes, who believe they have no need for God's salvation. That's what he's talking about when he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, the so-called wise and intelligent. See, if someone thinks he is wise, he believes he is able to make his own decisions about life and spirituality. He believes he has no need for God to teach him or to direct him. The word intelligent has the idea of connecting the dots. So if someone, this is speaking of someone who thinks he doesn't need God in order to make the right decisions, to come to the right conclusions, and to have the right answers. Well, God says something about those kinds of people. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 12:15, the way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Jesus is just simply repeating and applying scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 20 says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, he says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, I praise you that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent? John MacArthur helpfully summarizes when he says, the means that God uses to hide these things from such people is the darkness of their proud, unregenerate hearts, which prevent them from seeing what God desires them to know and to accept. It's kind of like a child who whines and complains when he doesn't get what he wants. You ever seen that in the stores? Or have you ever watched a UFC fight? Some of my favorite, I'm going to share a bit. Some of my favorite YouTube highlights for UFC are those ones where the fighter is so proud, so boastful, so arrogant right before the fight and then just gets knocked out. I love that. And if we're honest, we all kind of like that a little bit too. Or there's something in us that sees a rebellious child, a child that is entitled and complaining and whining in the store. And then the parents just coddle them and give them whatever they want to make them happy and be quiet. There's something in us, I hope, that says, that ain't right. This isn't a parenting sermon. But when people have an attitude of entitlement or pride and then get their way, we don't like it. It just doesn't seem right to us. Dear ones, that prideful self-entitlement is the DNA of the heart of sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Why does the sinner reject the gospel? Because he mocks the gospel. And the stunning thing is not that the Father hides the glory of Christ from those kinds of people. That seems just. The stunning thing is who the Father does reveal Christ's glory to. At the end of verse 25, he revealed them to infants. The infants are the ones who are completely dependent on the kindness of others to help them. The spiritually infant is the person who is not impressed with himself. He looks in the mirror and does not see what he has to offer God, but only sees his desperate need for God to supply him with all things. He is not self-sufficient. He is not entitled. He is not proud. As it says in Matthew 5, verse 3, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who recognize their spiritual poverty and brokenness and folly, those are the ones who are blessed by God. It is a contrast between those who think they can save themselves by their own human wisdom, resources, and achievement, and those who know they cannot. It is a comparison between those who rely on themselves and those who rely on God. John MacArthur. And Christian, as I close, he doesn't simply tolerate us being poor and powerless infants. No, to save us in this way was delightful to him. We'll talk about this more next week. But if I can just say as I close, when Jesus says, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight," this way of Christ having to accomplish our salvation for us, this way of him sovereignly and mightily delivering us from our bondage to sin, this way of him having to shoulder all the weight and effort needed to pay the infinite debt of guilt for our sin, this way of salvation was well-pleasing to him. We're talking about God's sovereignty here, saints. Joel Beakey defines sovereignty as God's royal prerogative to do what he pleases. And how awesome it is, how glorious it is, church, that what pleases him is to save you and I. Psalm, I got to read it because you're not believing me. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the depths." One more, Daniel 4, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He does whatever he pleases. And dear Christian, he pleases him to save you. It pleased him to send his son to die on the cross in your place. That pleased him. He didn't have to hold his nose as he did it. It delighted his heart to save you. It flooded his heart with gladness to save you. The salvation of sinners bursted forth from the heart of God. There was a good pleasure in him when he made the plan to save you, dear Christian. It was according to that plan and the delight that the Father had in it that he chose you for himself. Oh, in eternity past, when he made that eternal decree to save you, dear child of God, he didn't say it with a sigh. He didn't say, "Okay, fine, I'll save Aaron." No. Oh, praise God that it wasn't so. He said, "Yes, I would love to have him for my own." Oh, what love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good.